familiar, that is almost four entire chapters of the book of Exodus. It's a large swath. So I'm not going to be reading the entirety of the plague narrative. That just would be long. I do want to commend you to read it. I do love the Jesus Storybook Bible and how it explains this. For those of you that don't know, there are 10 plagues. It starts off with the Nile River being turned into blood, then transitions from that into frogs coming out. And I love what the Jesus Storybook Bible says. It says, "So God made frogs come hopping and leaping and jumping in your bed frogs, in your hair frogs, in your soup frogs, all over everywhere, frogs. And Pharaoh screamed, 'Make them go away.' From there comes the gnats out of the dust. From there comes the flies. From there comes the livestock dying. And then from there, you have boils coming over people's skins. From there, you have the hail. From there, the locusts. The ninth plague is darkness. And then, of course, the last plague is indeed what we call the Passover. We're going to give our full attention next week to the Passover. But again, we're looking at the entirety of the plagues and trying to discern what is the plagues communicating to us. So I've got three or four texts, and it's printed for you in your bulletin, Exodus 7, 1 through 5, 9, 14 through 16, 10, 1 through 2. These texts are very important in the grand scheme of the plagues. These texts kind of root what the plagues ultimately are about. And so I encourage you, if you have a Bible, that you can turn to those passages. You'll flip through with that. If you don't have a Bible, please just listen to what I have to say. So first, Exodus 7, 1 through 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.'" Now Exodus 9, 14 through 16. The plagues have begun, and we come to this particular passage, and it's going to continue, and the Lord speaks again. "For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put you out of hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now finally, Exodus 10, 1 through 2. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Would you pray with me? Lord, amidst my voice that is fleeting, I pray your blessings upon us as we take time to consider the very work of your hand in the plagues in Egypt many years ago. Lord, reveal to us through your word and through the preaching yourself, that we may know you and know your salvation. Lord, for our sake and your glory, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could have just one wish. You could rub you find a little genie in a bottle, and you gotta rub it. What would be your one wish? Not three. One. Would it be to win the lotto? Winning that lotto over Christmas would have been nice, right? You'd become wealthier than you'd ever imagined. You could do what you want, live where you desire. You could give more money away and be known as a really good person. Is money what you would wish for? Or would it be to be famous? You'd become the belle of the ball. Walk into a restaurant, people want to take pictures of you. People want autographs with you. People would simply fawn at your feet. "Did you hear so-and-so was here today? And that so-and-so's you?" Or would it be to be the smartest person in the room? Or the world? You could understand all there is. You could intellectually crush your adversaries, make more money, become more famous because of your intellect, because you get to dictate terms as you wish, because you're the smartest person that there is. Is this what you'd wish for? It's a curious question. What would the Bible say we should wish for? Of all the things in the world that we could have, what would the Bible, just like, hey, here's what I want you to wish for. Here's the answer. The answer the Bible would give us is this: know the Lord. If you could wish for one thing, the Bible says, it would tell us to know the Lord. Consider Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Then Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, the last intimate moment that Jesus has on this earth, recorded in the Gospel of John, consider the words that Jesus prayed. And this, he says, is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowledge of God is eternal life. I love what J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, says about knowing the Lord. He says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Failing to know about God sentences you to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. I love that. Spending your life pursuing that which is created, be it money, fame, and intelligence, will ultimately make you a miserable person. You'll never have enough money. You'll always be annoyed by people coming up to you in a restaurant asking for a selfie or asking for an autograph. And you'll always think yourself better than others if you're the smartest person in the world. You'll be a self-righteous nitwit. Do you want life? Do you want to know how to live life the best way possible? Do you want to begin living your eternal life now? Know the Lord. Know the Lord. As we come to the 10 plagues that occupy a significant portion of Exodus, as I said, roughly 4 chapters, the one thing that I want you to know above all else is that these 10 plagues are perhaps the most intimate picture of God's knowledge to us of who he is from this point and going backwards. Indeed, we can look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, say he created all things. And then we can look at the book of Genesis and say, okay, he's working with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what is he really like? And then in Exodus, you get to the beginning where God hears the cry of his people who he's made a covenant with all the way back in Genesis. But we still are asking ourselves the question, who is this Lord? And so when we come to the plagues, what we've seen in the text that we read, what we have is the most intimate picture of the knowledge of the Lord that we have up to this point in the scripture. If we want that eternal life that I have put before you, and if you want to begin to know the Lord more intimately and experience that eternal life right here, right now, friends, turn your attention to the 3 characteristics that I want to put before you, at least 3 characteristics of who the Lord is. There are 3 characteristics that I want to pull out from these 10 plagues of the Lord that you might know him and have that eternal life. So if you have an outline, or if you want to just write outlines, the first thing we're going to see from the plagues, that these plagues reveal about the Lord, that Yahweh, who he is first, the Lord is greater. Yahweh is greater. The plagues indeed reveal to us the power of Yahweh, that he is in fact greater than anything else in all the world. Consider what he says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9. He says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you, yourself, that is to Pharaoh, and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put you out by my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from this earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power." The Lord reveals in the plagues that he is greater than any politician or religious entity. Let me say that again. In the plagues, the Lord shows himself greater than any politician or religious entity. First, I want you to see the Lord is greater than any political power that exists. You have to see that in this particular passage, or in this story, that Pharaoh has power. Significant power. Power that the Jews couldn't deal with on their own. They marched into his throne and his area where he lived, and they said, "Please let us go." And he laughed at them. He says, "I'm not doing it. You're just being lazy. You're just trying to get away from this just so you don't have to work. Get out of here." And guess what? They got out of there, and they had no power to stop it. Pharaoh has power, but he is no match for the Lord. The Israelites indeed needed a power that was greater than Pharaoh, and in Yahweh, they had that. Yahweh's power was on full display against Pharaoh during the plagues. And this power humbled this man who was at the peak of full civilization and its power. There are four occasions in the plagues that Pharaoh falls down on his knees. After the frogs, the second plague, Pharaoh pleads with Moses to intercede on his behalf. After the flies, which is the fourth plague, Pharaoh tells Moses that Israel can go, only not far away. After the hail, Pharaoh confesses his sin, saying, "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And after the eighth plague, the locust, he confesses his sin again, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." It was at the beginning of this whole ordeal that Pharaoh claimed to not know who Yahweh was, that he was essentially no match for Pharaoh's power. But as the plagues unfold, what we see is Yahweh is far greater than this political entity, Pharaoh. The plagues reveal to Pharaoh and to us and to the people of Israel that no political power is a match for the power of Yahweh. Friends, in my observation of the world, in the life that we live, there is nothing that can stoke fear and frustration quite like political power. Make no mistake, there is power in politics. It affects our day to day. It drives us maybe batty, or it drives us to joy. But I want you to remember this. We would do ourselves a great service to recall that the Lord is greater than any political entity. As the psalmist reflects on the Lord over political entities, it says this, the kings, Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But the Lord sits in heaven, and he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So when we engage in politics or engage in the news that puts before us political news, we would do ourselves a great service to remember that the Lord's greater than any political entity. That the Lord is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. Indeed, the Lord is greater than politicians. Secondly, in this particular section, the Lord not only shows himself to be greater than politicians, he shows himself to be greater than any religious entity. The gods of the world, that is, the religions of the world that have power, are no match for the power of Yahweh. You might open your eyes a little bit and realize this truth. Nearly every corner of the world today is influenced deeply by religion and spiritual forces. Consider that Muslims 5 times a day fall down on their knees wherever wherever they are, bowing themselves prostrate, looking east. It's a daily ritual that their religion causes them to follow. Jewish people refuse to eat pork or anything that's not kosher. Religions, I'm going to tell you, have power. Our religion dictates and guides what we do and what we don't do. It's just the nature of religion. And it's true of the Egyptian gods as well. But in the plagues, God shows that he indeed is more powerful than the Egyptian gods. Nearly the entire plague episode is an affront and an attack to the Egyptian religion that dictates all of Egypt's life. Let me just walk through this. I want you to see this. And I might butcher these Egyptian names. Give me some grace here. But I want you to see this. Just how consistent the plagues and all the different plagues are an affront to the Egyptian religion. In turning the Nile into blood, the Lord shows himself to control the important waters of the Nile rather than the Egyptian god of Hapi. In bringing frogs to nearly every square inch of Egypt, the Lord shows himself over the Egyptian fertility goddess Hekt, whose head was depicted in the shape of a frog. In destroying Egyptian livestock, the Lord shows himself greater than the Egyptian gods Apis, Menavis, and Hathor, who were all depicted as bulls or goats or cows. In bringing boils, the Lord shows himself greater than the Egyptian goddess of plagues, Sekhmet. Egyptians had a very strict policy of skin disease. If you had a skin disease, you couldn't be a priest in their religion. And yet, boils came down to everyone in Egypt. In sending hail, the Lord shows himself greater than the sky goddess, Nut. And then in the ninth plague, when God turned the day into night for 3 days, the Lord showed himself greater than the ultimate Egyptian god, Ra, who was known as the sun god. The plagues communicate to the Egyptians and to us that all things are under his control, that he indeed is Lord of all lords. So profound was this attack on the religious entity of Egypt that Egyptians took notice following the 10th plague. We read in chapter 12 of Exodus that some of the Egyptians following this 10th plague of the Passover, which we'll look at more next week, that they were convinced he is Lord of Lords. And as Israelites exited, so too did those Egyptians. Friends, while we don't live in as polytheistic culture as Egypt, in the sense that there are gods for everything under the sun in our world, don't think that there aren't spiritual forces that powerfully manipulate our day-to-day. The question I began with today begins to expose the truth of that statement. Whether it be money or fame, intelligence, you are manipulated by what I'm calling gods. If I could just have money, if I have fame, if I have intelligence or beauty, or this one, if I can just have health and defeat death, I will be okay. But friends, the Lord is greater than all of these religious entities. I love the fact that perhaps one of the most profound acts in all of history, it is the most profound acts, is an affront against the God what I think dictates our day to day. And it's not a God in the traditional sense of gods, but it is the very thing that perhaps dictates our day to day. The greatest act, I think, ever in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as I perceive the world, I believe that most people spend their times trying to avoid death, numbing ourselves against the reality that is coming for us all. That we try to work out so that we avoid death, that we try to find magic pills that will make us better to live longer. We're so enslaved to our fear of death. But in descending to earth and overcoming death through his resurrection, Christ himself overcame it, showing that he himself is greater than the very force that dictates so much. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2 of his letter, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Friends, the Lord
He's greater than the thing that controls so much of our life. He is greater than death. And he is greater than all the gods that we have come in contact with. The plagues reveal that truth to us. Indeed, the plagues reveal he is greater than any political entity, and he's greater than any religious entity. I am the Lord. I am greater. But the plagues don't just reveal that he is greater. Plagues, secondly, reveal this characteristic about the Lord, of Yahweh, that Yahweh is, secondly, judge, that he is judge of all the earth. Consider the statement the Lord makes in chapter 7 to Moses about what will transpire with the plagues. The Lord says to him, I will lay my hands on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Yahweh is revealing not only to Israel, but also to Egypt, that he is judge. Forget not this truth. Pharaoh was a tyrant. He heaped incredible and difficult burdens on the people of Israel. He wanted their children dead. He made their lives difficult with restraining straw from them and then requiring them to make the same number of bricks that was required of them when he gave them straw. He would beat them. He made their life miserable. And of course, it was Pharaoh who made the people cry and made them think there is really no hope. But because Yahweh comes and reveals himself as judge and brings judgment to the injustice of Pharaoh, the people of the Lord can indeed rejoice. But I love this. I love the ironic way that the Lord brings his judgment onto Israel, or onto Egypt, excuse me. Consider two plagues that are quite ironic for Pharaoh and his judgment, and it reveals, and indeed, the Lord is judge of all. In the plague that brought boils, the sixth plague, Moses is told by the Lord to grab soot from a kiln. And in the presence of Pharaoh, he's to throw this soot up into the air. And when that would descend, all of a sudden boils would break out onto the people of Egypt. What does this act communicate? Why soot from a kiln? If we remember how Pharaoh told them to make bricks without straw, where are bricks made? In the kiln. The kiln is what made the people of Israel's life miserable. But when Moses brings the soot of the kiln and throws it in the air, whose life did it make miserable? The Egyptians. In that particular story of the boils, the magicians who would often come out and engage, trying to do the very things that Moses and Aaron would do, they couldn't even get up because the boils were so significant for them. God is making it abundantly clear, don't mess with my people. I'm the judge. And of course, you see this in the last plague, which is the Passover. In the Passover, the 10th plague, what you have is the Lord saying, every firstborn son will die unless there's blood on the doorpost of your home. Why is that significant? Why? What was the first thing that Pharaoh did? It was not this Pharaoh, it was Pharaoh's father. What was the first thing that he did when he saw that the Israelites were growing in number? He said, I want all firstborn sons killed. All the Hebrew boys killed. And the Lord's saying, with Moses in his presence, you don't have the power to do that. I'm the judge. I'm the Lord over you. And guess what? I'm actually going to fulfill it. You couldn't, because Moses is right in front of you. He was one of those little boys that you couldn't kill. And now he's standing in front of you, bringing judgment upon you by my mouth. Because you couldn't, but I can. The Lord indeed is judge. The Bible is clear about this truth, about the Lord being the judge. Psalm 33, 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Hebrews 4, 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nahum 1, 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means the guilty. The Lord indeed is judge. Do you know this truth that the Lord has revealed? I remember the first time that I really began to be encounter this idea that there is a judge over my life. And maybe you can relate to this, though these days maybe that's not the truth. But for me, it was always report card day. You remember report card day? I wouldn't consider myself to be the best of students, especially in middle school. And report card was a great day of judgment. I'm telling you, it made my knees bump one another. It was report card day that I would experience the wrath of God. And you know what? It was probably a good thing for me. I got an F in the sixth grade. And I heard it. I needed to be better. I needed to know that my actions have consequences. And report card day does that. And here's the truth for you and me. Your actions and my actions have consequences. And the Lord is judge. And he looks at everything that you have done. And he judges accordingly. If you've never stood before Yahweh and been afraid, friends, you've never stood before Yahweh. Friends, he is judge. And he will by no means clear those and just, hey, no, what you did wasn't that bad. No, he is judge, and he judges perfectly, and he brings his judgment on to Egypt. The Lord has revealed himself not only as greater, but he has revealed himself in the plagues as judge. But there's one last characteristic that I want to bring to your attention about the Lord as he makes himself known. Not only is he greater, not only is he judge, but lastly, the Lord reveals himself as Savior. Right before the plagues kicked off, the Lord tells Moses what he's going to do. Chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. I've read this before, but he says this: I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Did you hear the personal pronouns used? I will save my people. I will bring them out. Indeed, through the plagues, the Lord is revealing to the people of Israel that he and he alone is Savior. We have one of the most explicit examples, and perhaps this is the first time, I want you to see this, this is the first time that the Lord explicitly reveals to his people that he is indeed Savior. You had Abraham when he brings Isaac onto the mountain, and there's a goat in the thicket. There's a kind of like signs of it. But this, it is this particular occasion that we begin to say, the Lord is my Savior. It's profound. This is where all of our conversation about the Lord being the Lord of salvation in the entire scripture. It's right here. The plagues. Indeed, the plagues are the very act that the Lord uses to deliver his people out of slavery. The plagues, without question, teach us this truth, that salvation belongs to the Lord. The Israelites could do nothing in the face of Pharaoh's power. But the Lord, as we have said, is greater, and he is judge. But this indeed begs this question: why does the Lord save his people? Did they do something to warrant salvation? Did they pray a prayer or bend the knee? What is it that's unique about them that enables the Lord to bring salvation to them? What is it? The answer is simply this. The Hebrews, the Israelites, are the covenant people of God in accordance to the mercy of God. These people who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God made a covenant with 400 years earlier, were simply the people of God by God's mercy and nothing else. I want to show you two examples of the mercy that God gives to the Israelites in the presence of the Egyptians through the plagues. In the plague that brought hail, which is the longest, other than the Passover, it's the longest articulated plague. Hail comes and destroys all the crops of the Egyptian and it crushes all the livestock of the Egyptians except for one place in Egypt, the land of Goshen, the place where the Hebrews and the Israelites dwelt. Again in the ninth plague, darkness descends upon all of Egypt. It's the ninth plague. But there was one place darkness didn't fall. Goshen. Indeed, darkness should have come to Israel and hail should have fallen on the crops. But God chose rather to place this darkness on another in the place of the Israelites. And the person that I'm talking about is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ hung on a cross, there was a unique moment that happened. Darkness descended upon the land, much like the ninth plague. But this darkness wasn't for any other reason than this, that God was casting his judgment on himself. As the hammers banged the nails into Jesus' hand, it's like the hail banging against the livestock of the Egyptians. What is happening? Jesus, the Son of God, takes the plagues on himself so that God could be merciful to his people and he could shine on his people and still be just. God indeed is just and merciful. Because he has paid for the sins of his people. There is nothing that the Israelites or you and I have done to merit God's favor, his light and goodness, other than his mercy. And he has paid for that mercy through his blood. What God reveals here about himself is that he indeed is Savior. Do you know this Savior? There are two occasions in the plagues where Moses gives the Egyptians and the Israelites an opportunity to find relief. And I find that interesting. Why does he give the Egyptians relief in two different plagues? He gives, if you bring your livestock in, when the hail comes, you will be saved. And then again in the Passover, if you put blood on the doorpost of your home, you will be saved. The Lord presents his word to Israelite and the Egyptians to find salvation. You cannot merit salvation. You can only receive it. Before you now is the opportunity to receive it. You can find salvation from the great judgment that is coming for all. If you indeed receive the word of God, that there is only salvation through the blood of the Lamb. And that blood is the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be yours today, and you can be saved. Friends, this is our God. He is greater, he is judge, and he is Savior. I'm not a genie in a bottle. I can't grant these requests to you, but what I'm telling you is this. The most important thing the Bible tells us, and what I'm telling you, and I have to tell myself this, there is nothing greater than knowing the Lord. The plagues begin to teach us about the Lord. And this, my friends, is the key to eternal life. The Lord is greater, the Lord is judge, and the Lord is Savior. Do you know that? Not just here, but here in your heart. I hope that you do. And you walk out of here lighter than a feather, with more joy in your heart, knowing that I am the beloved of God, the recipient of his mercy, despite his great power and authority. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for revealing who you are, that we might know what eternal life looks like. Oh, for us, may we cherish knowledge of you. May we continue to seek it. May we bow our knees and consider from your word the truth that you've revealed about yourself, that we might listen and obey. Lord, would you continue to help us, humble us, that we might indeed know you more and find joy and peace in this life. Amen. Parents, if you have children, you are dismissed to go get them, to bring them back, as it is our custom to have children present in taking the Lord's Supper. For the rest of you, I want to encourage you to take time in the quiet of your own heart to reflect on the truths of who God has made himself known through the plagues, and prepare your hearts to take the great supper that he has prepared for us through his own body and his own blood. Take some time, meditate on him. In the quiet of your heart, give praise to him. In a moment, the band will invite you to stand and to sing along with us, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. But in the quiet of your heart, prepare now your hearts.